Thank you very much, Herbie Spivak, for the generous invitation. It's a pleasure to be here. A handful of familiar faces, as well as some not yet too familiar faces, whom I look forward to getting to know. We're just in the community, back in the community. We lived in Philadelphia for the last 6 years, and Lower Merion, actually, to be specific. So if anyone knows the area, so you're probably already insulted, because Lower Merion is really suburban Philadelphia. And so, but if you live there for 6 years, you can get away with seemingly conflating the two. But we're very fortunate. I'm very excited to be back in the area. We're now living in Teaneck as of 27... Now 27 some odd days ago. So we're newbies, really, right back. And it's a really beautiful thing, Baruch Hashem. I grew up in Teaneck, and my parents now live a 6 minute walk away from their grandchildren, Kanina Hara, which is a beautiful thing. They happen to live 6 minutes away from their son, but that's really beside the point. And my in-laws live in Englewood as well. And very excited to be joining the Kushner family. I just had the opportunity, I'll get to know the community, God willing. Of course, the students, most importantly. But I have to say that the last 3 days I spent together with the faculty, focused on the high school, but interacted with many others as well. And I have to say that, and I suspect that it speaks about not only the institution, because institutions are really reflections of larger communities that they serve in so many ways. And I have to say that the warmth, the sense of family, the sense of caring that came through from really all the people that were there in the building and partnering together is really very meaningful and inspiring. And I think I imagine that it's, again, not only a reflection on the school per se, but really on the larger community that is connected with the school. And so I'm very excited about it. God willing, I'll be doing teaching. I'll be involved in community outreach in terms of shiurim and different opportunities for students and community members at large to be learning together with us, as well as interdisciplinary learnings. If you don't know what interdisciplinary learning is, generally speaking, after midnight is not the best time to explain what that is. But essentially what we'll be doing is collaborating really with teachers across the spectrum to create connections between the learning for the students really across different areas of the curriculum. Sort of making the argument that essentially very often our students walk into school and we walk into whatever it is that we're looking at, and we divide our world into different disciplines. That's how classrooms are set up. But we all know that when we got up this morning and we got out at a late hour this evening, that's not necessarily what we experience. Life is experienced holistically. Our learning on a day-to-day basis throughout the course of our life is really integrated in that way. And so how can we find ways in Jewishly and Torah authentic ways to create connections between all the different disciplines and to create a more meaningful, more integrated, holistic learning experience? And in the years I was in Philadelphia, this kind of perspective was transformative for our students there. And I'm incredibly excited to bring that to students here in the larger community. So it's really very exciting, and it's a pleasure to be here. And as you heard, the topic for this evening is Tshuva Rational, Rav Kook and Rav Soloveitchik's Inspiring Defense of Repentance. Now, the way I'd like to start this is by starting with a small book. I don't know if anyone has seen it, but perhaps at least you've heard of the author, Rabbi Aryeh Kaplan. A familiar name to some in the audience. I see a bunch of nods. Rabbi Kaplan was a brilliant individual, relatively young man, who, among other things, proves that one is permitted, at least he felt that one is permitted, to study Kabbalah, at least if you're qualified to do so, before the age of 40, because he was a master of Kabbalah, and yet he died younger than 40 years old, and yet was an absolute, incredibly well-rounded Talmud Chacham, a brilliant individual, and someone who really inspired so many people to see that Judaism is certainly about halacha, it's certainly about Jewish law, but it's about so much more. It's about ideas, it's about wisdom, it's about deep insights. He was just an exquisitely talented author. And he wrote a short monograph, a short little book or essay, if you will, that was subsequently published as a book entitled, If You Were God. If You Were God. So that's right. That's already a little bit presumptuous, especially this time of year. And he did not mean if we are God that any of us could, God forbid, become God, as it were. But rather, he meant he was dealing with the classic question of free will and how would we create a world? Because the classic question always comes up: well, if God is all good, then how can HaKadosh Baruch Hu take away our freedom? And so he says, imagine for a moment that you are in charge of creating an island. And it's a community on an island, right? Think those who read Lord of the Flies, right? Think of sort of a negative outcome for how that could end up looking. And so you have that on the one other hand, on the one hand, and on the other hand, he says, well, if we take away free will, we basically take away any sense of morality, any opportunity for people to be making their own decisions, all of that. So if you were God, and he kind of takes us through that thought scenario, if we were creating our own world on a little island in the middle of nowhere, ultimately, for the people there, if we want their lives to be meaningful, would we give them free will? Says absolutely we would, and the good, the bad, and the ugly that comes along with that. So I want to engage in a little bit of a different thought experiment. If we were God, as it were, would we not create a world of free will or not, but would we create a world of tshuva? Would we create a world as we enter into the slichos, as we enter into the most acute and focused period of tshuva, would we have created a world of teshuva? Now, we're so, of course, accustomed to this. This seems like a no-brainer. Of course we would create a world of tshuva. How could we imagine a world without tshuva? Is that not what Chodesh Elul revolves around? Is that not what the Yom HaNoraim are really all about? And so, what even is the question? But the truth is that one could make the argument, or one could have asked, it's worth asking, so that ultimately we can achieve a deeper appreciation and embrace and of the value of what tshuva is really all about, to take that step back and ask ourselves, is tshuva an obvious thing? And if it is obvious, or if it's not obvious in particular, then why does it exist, and what exactly is its deeper significance for us in particular, as we're about to embark on this period of introspection at this time of year? Why might tshuva be an odd kind of thing? Why is tshuva not obvious? Anyone? Anything that comes to you? Any suggestions? Otherwise, we start volunteering people. But it's a little late to volunteer people, so try not to. Please, yes, sir.
Tshuva could be against the nature of a person. If a person is a stubborn person, they would hold up to their position and not, if that's their personality, so it would be more difficult for a stubborn person to do tshuva. That's the first thing that comes to mind.
Okay, good. You're looking for a stubborn person to do tshuva. Was that a hand, or is that be careful? One of my as soon as I see that student who, either they, a little bit of raise a hand, or if they're looking away a little bit. Yeah. Go ahead, please.
And to repeat their crimes,
We're going to talk about this a little bit later. I mean, really, at a certain point in our lives, last year and the year before, and lahavdil sofeyados, you read about New Year's resolutions, and then again with the New Year, the same resolution. You read the same people who are writing the same articles, and the Huffington Post or whatever it is, and every year it's the same resolution. And 10 years have passed, and it's the same thing every year. So it's true for really. Realistic for the average individual, for all of us. Is there anything else about tshuva? Because what is tshuva really claiming? Tshuva claims that not only should I change what I was doing in the past and do something good in the future, what else does tshuva claim? What else do we believe, according to Jewish tradition, that tshuva accomplishes? Please.
The tshuva, you're a
okay, so the Gemara classically tells us something remarkable. The Gemara says that if I perform, Gemara in one place says, or Gemara cites one teaching, that if I perform tshuva, my intentional sins become as if unintentional. And the Gemara quotes another teaching, in which the Gemara actually goes so far as to suggest that actually in some scenarios, my sins, my averos, can become, as it were, right, mitzvot, zichuyot, merits. I mean, hold on one second. I understand you're going to tell me we should do repentance, we should engage in tshuva, because I believe that we were sinning, we were going against the will of the Almighty, and we should set that aside, of course, and do the right thing. That's a given. That's not a question. But tshuva goes much further. Tshuva makes a much more radical claim. Tshuva says that if we ask ourselves hard enough questions and we really engage in introspection, we take it seriously. and we really recommit ourselves to behave differently and to engage in our own day-to-day life in a different fashion, that our averos somehow can be transformed, that they can become mitzvos. I mean, by that argument, as I've heard from many high school students at various points, including back when I was a high school student, right? That's good, right? I'm doing all the averos because I want to do tshuva and get them all turned to mitzvos. I still remember when I was in high school, once upon a time, there was a young man who refused to wear tefillin, and one of the teachers went over to him and said, what's going on? Why don't you want to wear your tefillin? He said, Rabbi, well, we know that the Gemara teaches us that Mashiach can come in one of two ways, either by everyone performing all the mitzvos, right, or tragically, if we're so sinful, God feels, as it were, that he has no choice, quote-unquote, but to bring about the mitzvos. Have you tried this before? Anyone in the back? Okay, right, so he said, look, Rabbi, we have to be honest. We live in a world where clearly Mashiach is not going to come because we've all performed the mitzvos. So it must be our only choice is to bring about the coming of the redemption by not performing. That's why I don't wear tefillin, Rabbi. So it's like, right? So that's pretty, if you're going to be a smart alecky about it, that's a pretty sharp comment. But the truth is that the notion that through the mitzvos that we perform, not only can we undo, not only can we move forward in a positive fashion, we could actually undo and sublimate or transform or turn our averos. The Gemara says that's tshuva mi'ava, tshuva out of love, that can somehow become a positive. It's not an obvious thing. And I want to share with you two comments. They're very subtle, but I think they give us a sense as to this notion that tshuva is not obvious and even that it is perhaps a gift. Perhaps a gift. The first line comes from the very, very opening of the Sha'arei Tshuva. Sha'arei Tshuva, authored by the great Rabbeinu Yonah, who's living in the 13th century in Barcelona. He's living in Spain. And he writes a deeply pietist-inspired work known as Sha'arei Tshuva. It's studied by many at this time of the year. And he opens this classical work. He says, "Menatovos asher hitiv Hashem yisbarach imbruav." He says, among the various tovot, goods or even kindnesses that HaKadosh Baruch Hu, that God performed with his creatures, ki hechin lahem haderech, he prepared for them the way, la'alot mitoch pachat pa'aseihem, to ascend from the ensnarement of the trap of their deeds. What's the language of Rabbi Nuyona? Min ha tovot. What does that seem to imply? Right? This is almost an act of kindness. It wasn't a given. Tshuva is almost, according to Rabbeinu Yonah, a gift. Now, there's a classic story. We don't know whether or not it's historically true 100%, but it's often retold, in particular around this time of year, time of tshuva, that Rabbeinu Yonah himself engaged in a major act of tshuva and a transformational moment. He had been highly critical of the Rambam. Many might be familiar that some of the Rambam's philosophical ideas were highly controversial, and some put him in cherem and put his ideas in cherem. And apparently this is at a time when cherem was relatively effective, as opposed to just cause your book sales to rise dramatically. So Professor Shapiro has written about and knows all about. But at that time, it really had a very detrimental effect, And there were many very serious accusations that were hurled against the Rambam at that time, and it came to a point that when I think it was the French government, King Louis at the time decided to engage in a book burning. They burned not only the books of the Talmud, the 24 cartloads that we talk about on Tisha B'Av, but also a number of the books of the Rambam. Actually, and according to at least legend, Rabbeinu Yonah saw this as a sign from heaven that the criticism of his fellow Jew, even if it was a different approach philosophically, that he had gone perhaps overboard. And he had a dream, according to this legend, and he completely, we'll come back to this a little bit later, he completely, revamped. He just dramatically did a reverse, 180 degrees, and said, this tshuva. So Rabbeinu Yonah perhaps even lived a life that was exemplary of this notion, the possibility of tshuva, and he writes prolifically about it, but this notion that it is a gift. It really is a present from a Kadosh Baruch Hu, which is a really striking kind of idea. And others as well. I'll give one other example, just illustrating just the language, that it's an act of kindness. The Ramban, Nachmanides, one of the other great Rishonim, relatively contemporaneous to Rabbeinu Yonah. So anyone familiar with Rabbeinu Yonah, the Ramban, Nachmanides, it's easier in Ashkenazis, by the way, than in Sfaradit. Right? Those who say it in Sfaradit, it's Rambam and Ramban, right? So that, for us Ashkenazim, that can be difficult. But right, you say Rambam, right, Maimonides, and Ramban, Nachmanides, is a little bit easier. The Ramban, born in 1194, engages, anyone familiar with the episode, perhaps some, of his disputation with the converso Pablo Cristiani? It's a classic, familiar with it. 1263, the Ramban is essentially coerced to engage in this one-sided debate, which is rigged against him. There were other disputations that were rigged even more, in a more one-sided way against the Jewish side, but certainly they were all meant to prove, essentially, to the population, Christian and Jewish alike, that essentially the Jewish ideas were wrong, and that the Christian ideas were correct. And the Ramban, almost by definition, was the loser of this disputation. He managed to spare death, but he was exiled from the kingdom of Granada at that time. So he, at that time was an extremely ripe old age of 69. Right? For that era, he chooses, instead of going to another kingdom in Spain or elsewhere, which might have been an option for him, instead he chooses the path of Aliyah. So this incredibly inspiring story of the Ramban toward the very end of his life. And the Ramban wrote prolifically and beautifully about his love for the land of Israel. He spends time in Yerushalayim, by the Churva Shul, or in that area. And ultimately, in the year 1267, he goes up to the north in Israel, to Akko or Akra, and he delivers a classic sermon, his Drasha L'Rosh Hashanah. It was recorded for the ages. And he starts off by saying, I'm just going to speak briefly, and then it's published as like a 50-page tome. I said, I want to burden everyone. So he goes on for a very long time. It had, I guess, longer attention spans, you know, or rabbis always tended to go longer than they said that they would. But in this Drasha L'Rosh Hashanah, the Ramban says something that really struck me. It's remarkable. He has a line which he says, V'hatshuva chesed gadol al habrios. Chesed gadol al habrios. Unbelievable. Tshuva is a great kindness for the creature, for the human beings. This is an unbelievable thing. Again, we kind of take it for granted. This is the notion of tshuva. Of course there's tshuva. That's what we do for 50-some-odd days. Right? In Hasidic thinking, by the way, the period of tshuva begins when? Not only with Rosh Chodesh Elul, but all the way back at... Right? Either at the end of the conclusion of Tisha B'Av leading into Tu B'Av in Hasidic literature, that really, the middle of Av, is already setting us on that course. And then when does the period of repentance end? Right? Does it end even with Yom Kippur? All right? According to certainly in the Kabbalistic tradition, etc., when do we conclude? Right, roughly Hoshana Rabbah, right? You continue to say with David Hashem Ori the Ishi, which we say at this time of the year all the way till then. If you don't say Tashlech, you know, some actually specifically wait until later, but if you don't say Tashlech, you can really say it all the way until Hoshana Rabbah, and we're in shul for 2 hours, and we're reciting tunes as if it's the Yamim Noraim. I mean, it's confusing, and it's a whole shir there, and also one that not necessarily generally recommended for the late night hours, but you know, clearly tshuva occupies, you know, a good solid roughly 2 months on the Jewish calendar. We take it for granted, and yet two of the great Rishonim, Rabbeinu Yonah and Ramban, remind us and suggest this notion that tshuva is not obvious. Of course, if we sin, we may get punished for that sin, and if we change our ways, we may well be rewarded, but tshuva goes further than that, and is really, in many ways, a gift from God, according to these great Rishonim. And I think it's really a remarkable sort of thing. And while there are other sources that I think that echo this idea, I think this is a fascinating perspective that I think stands on its own, but also became the source much later on in Jewish history of those who sought to come along and to criticize the notion of tshuva. How would anyone criticize the notion of tshuva? Well, very simple. Some said, well, it's kind of the inverse of this. They said it's an irrational idea. Right? So you have some of the great thinkers, people that we don't necessarily identify with, but including Jewish thinkers, Spinoza and others, are highly critical of repentance and say it's irrational and it's backwards. And not only are you have you already done something wrong, but you're making yourself even more miserable. So it's like you're adding insult to injury. Not only have you distanced yourself from what you believe to be the word of God, but now you're making yourself unhappy and miserable, and you're devastating yourself, and all for what? You know, he doesn't mean that you shouldn't improve your ways. But he said that the notion that you can kind of go back and change the past, he says, is really something, if you think about it, that's not necessarily logical. And others have raised exactly this question. And there are others who said, you know, tshuva sounds like it's only about being completely miserable, basically, for 2 months straight. It's a completely hopeless, you know, hapless kind of existence. There's no joy in it. There's no simcha. Of course, we know that that's not true. What is the most joyous day of the year, according to the Gemara, other than Tu B'Av, which, again, is its own discussion? What's the happiest day of the entire year? Right? Is Yom Kippur, right? So this is an unbelievable thing. They did a poll in Israel, actually, and they asked them which holidays people enjoy most, observe most, and enjoy most. There's some very interesting trends in Israel now around this. The amount of Israelis who observe Yom Kippur, I think, has skyrocketed in some way, in a meaningful way, like including fasting, I think, even, is, I think in some way, observe Yom Kippur in some way is somewhere upwards of 80%+, and that fast is well over 50%. I think it's close to almost three quarters. I think it's like somewhere in the 60s. Reading the exact statistics, stunning. They also asked Israelis which is their favorite holiday, and many of them marked Yom Kippur among the highest. And they've done similar ones here, and it's a very strange notion. Yom Kippur is the happiest of holidays, but I think that there's certain resonant experiences that we have, and there's an uplift to the day, the way that we experience, and that's also actually quite consistent, that if we really put in that effort, we take the process seriously, that ultimately we can emerge with a sense of catharsis, with a sense of cleansing, that really somehow I've been transformed, and I've been renewed over the course of this year. Many say that the meal that we eat either before Yom Kippur or immediately after Yom Kippur is like a Yontif meal. It's like a Yontif meal. You know, some say that's why there's an obligation. Some say there's an obligation to eat before Yom Kippur on the 9th of Tishrei because it's supposed to make it harder for us to fast. Strange thing, there are certain theories that I don't fully understand. Others say it's supposed to make it easier to fast, right? Or at least you can focus on the spiritual elements of the day. But there's yet another opinion. Interestingly enough, it's quoted by Rabbeinu Yonah himself in one place, that actually that's like the Sudas Yontif, so Yom Kippur is a day of joy. And nonetheless, there were many who didn't necessarily have that perception, that conception of this time of year. And they walk into shul and they feel that it's only a downer. And you read the Slichos, and there certainly is a very stridently self-critical element to this. There's no question about it. And tshuva is about an honest act of introspection. It's about looking ourselves in the mirror and asking those hard questions that perhaps are much easier to avoid. You know, there's skeletons in the closet that we need to unearth in a personal way, small and large. That's obviously not comfortable for us, and it's one of the hardest things that we can do all year round. And yet, this led to the perception that tshuva is only negative, that tshuva is only about the browbeating. And there were some thinkers, Jewish thinkers, who actually presented tshuva in this kind of way. You had Rabbeinu Yonah himself that I mentioned. He says it's a gift, and he goes on to say that really a person who engages in tshuva, right, that there should be worry, that there should be anxiety, that a person, the greater that one is anxious about one's actions, the greater the reward, and so on and so forth. There's a long history of this. Those who might be familiar with the Hasidei Ashkenaz, the pietist German movement, very intense types of self-deprecating acts, that were involved in the tshuva process, even physical acts against oneself in order to achieve atonement, and seemingly even highly unusual behavior. So there were many who said tshuva, they came along and claimed tshuva is irrational, makes no sense, it's illogical, you're like redoing the past, the whole thing doesn't make any sense, and you're like just taking this, you know, this Jewish life, we already have enough tsaros, you know, just to be a Jew is hard enough as it is, you know, we're going to add insult to injury, and now we're going to beat ourselves up, it's not enough that they're, you know, all, everyone around us has been beating us up for 2,000 years, now we're also beating ourselves up, and you know, and this is not necessarily something that we find to be inspiring. Is this really all there is to say about tshuva? And the answer is that is certainly an element of tshuva. If not the completely negative portrayal, but yeah, asking those hard questions. But there are those who sought to respond to this and to suggest that in fact, this notion that tshuva is somehow illogical on its face is actually not correct. And what I want to do is, in the time that we have remaining, is to share really two different theories that I personally find to be inspiring, that were formulated by two of the greatest thinkers of, in one case, the 20th century, in the other case, the 20th century. And I want to suggest that these ideas are almost opposite or mirror images of one another, and that each one in its own way, each thinker in his own way, has something very profound to share with us as we enter into the period of Slichos and we embark upon our introspection and our focus on the high holidays, the Yom Noraim, for the coming year. I'm going to go historically a little bit out of order. I'm going to start with Rav Soloveitchik, who lives from Rav Sikdo Soloveitchik, the one who was in Boston and in Yeshiva University, 1903 to 1990 thing. And then we're going to come back to Rav Kook, who lived somewhat earlier, from 1865 to 1935. So we start with Rav Soloveitchik. Anyone familiar at all with Halachic Man? Is that a familiar space? If you've heard of it. Right, anyone? We have a handful in the room. Okay. So just a word. There's this this book that's almost Professor Lawrence Kaplan translated it as described it as almost unclassifiable kind of work. Halachic Man is basically Rav Soloveitchik's kind of paean to what he calls the Halachic Man. So he calls the individual who lives every single waking hour of my life looking at the world through the lenses of, essentially through the lenses of halacha, through the lenses of Jewish thought, and bringing God's ideal vision into this world. It's a fascinating kind of work. There's a lot to say about it. But the Rav does something very interesting throughout the course of this book. Essentially, there are two parts of the book. The first part of the book he talks about, he gives a sort of this biography of this halachic man. You know, what would it look like for the person who really saw the world through the lenses of halacha? You know, Rabbi Sivak, I don't know if you've had this experience. I don't know if the extent of your other rabbi in the community is involved in Chasei Ravin and other areas of halacha. But at one point in my rabbinic career, I was very involved in working with Erevin. And you go outside and you see these wires outside. And, you know, other people thinking like, you know, telephone wires or, you know, what have you. And I was like, oh, maybe you could construct an Eruv in that way. You know, like these kinds of things. Seeing the entire world through the lenses of halacha almost in this sort of way. And so the Rav describes this halachic man, and there's so much about it. But one of the things that the Rav tries to argue, and there's a whole second section of the book that's dedicated to this, is that halachic man has this kind of bad reputation. He's got this bad rap. Because people think that, you know, the yeshiva bachur, when we think about the classic image of the yeshiva bachur, so what's sort of the stereotypical image? Right? When we think about like in Europe, you know, in these, in a poor town, the yeshiva bachur, right? How much money, you know, how many kopecks was such an individual being given or earning, as it were, right? Small, relatively small amounts. There's sort of this stereotype, and you find this in Haskalah literature, sort of like the tattered clothing and like the person who wasn't really taking care of himself. And in fact, part of the Musar movement, part of what Rabbi Yisrael Salanter and others were trying to do, and if anyone's familiar with the Yeshiva of Slobodka, is to kind of, you know, give the Yeshiva Bachar like this new sense of, you know, of menschlich, kind of, like real standing. You know, in Volozhin there was a similar classic yeshiva, there was a similar kind of thing that it shouldn't be that you have someone who's sitting in yeshiva and learning all day long and is a schlump. I mean, like, you know, like you're walking through the streets and here's someone who's supposed to represent Torah. And when people see this individual, what do they start to think? I see a tattered clothing. I see a malnourished, God forbid, these kinds of things. Achil Hashem. So there were some who responded to this. But Rav Soloveitchik goes, you know, sort of in that direction. He says, you know, there's this, he doesn't say it in this way, but you can almost read between the lines. This is part of what he's trying to argue, and I've heard others suggest this as well. I say, you know, people have the sense that the yeshiva bachur, or the person who buries his head in a gemara all day long, is sort of very passive, and, you know, that whole way of thinking about it. And he says, he doesn't say this explicitly, but some have suggested that it's connected to it also, you know, especially in the, you know, that was true in the earlier parts of the 19th and 20th century, but especially in the post-Holocaust era, right? There was an assumption that was made, which is really terrible and really unfortunate. The Jews led to the slaughter. You know, God forbid that the religious Jew, that the Jews just led from one place to another, and you know that we don't know how to fend for ourselves. We don't know how to bear weapons. We don't know how to, right? The whole notion of like you know, of the Hesder Yeshiva student, you know, someone who bears arms in one hand and is holding a Gemara on the other. That whole image did not yet exist. And so you get the sense sometimes that Rav Soloveitchik is trying to almost rehabilitate and advocate for the image of the Torah scholar. And then he comes to the notion of creativity. He says, you know, when we think of Torah, we think about connecting Kadosh Baruch Hu. He says, but it's more than that. He says, the greatest of Torah scholars are some of the most creative, some of the most ingenious individuals who are not only seeking to recycle old theories, but they're partnering with the Almighty. We all have the capacity, says Rav Soloveitchik, to partner with HaKadosh Baruch Hu through our learning, through our daily activities, by sort of realizing God's desired image in this world. We can actually become partners, shutafim, with God in the creation of the world. And the Gemara talks about this idea. The Gemara says that, in fact, when was a bit of a question, for example, when was, start this way, when was the world completed? When was the world created? So we got two options. For the record, by the way, according to the view, the classic view that we accept in Rosh Hashanah, that the world was created on the first day of Tishrei, what was that actually? Who or what was created on that? Is that literally the first day of creation? Right, that's the creation of humanity. What's the first day of creation? Right, so you go, if you work backwards, it's actually very easy to remember because it's my birthday. Easy for me to remember anyway. Chafei Elul, the 25th day of Elul. So it's actually a very remarkable kind of thing. So you have the notion that Kadosh Baruch Hu creates the world in how many days? 6 days or 7 days?
Six.
Right, six, okay. And then what happens on the seventh, right? Okay, Shavas Vayinafash, God does nothing. Right? And it's interesting, right? And what happens on the seventh day? Right? What are we charged actually to do something, which is to rest. The Aseres HaDibros also say, Shishas Yamim Ta'avot. Right? What does that denote? Shishas Yamim Ta'avot. There's a midrash that says, doesn't just mean one is permitted to work for 6 days, but what does it mean according to the midrash? One is obligated, and one who works for 6 days then rests on the seventh day. In other words, what are we charged to do? When we work over the course of the weekday, and we invest, and we toil, and we really try to make a difference for ourselves, for our families, and then we rest on Shabbos, what are we replicating, essentially? Right? And so we become, in the Gemara's language, partners with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. in the creation of the world. The Gemara says in Shabbos, Daf Kuf Yud Tes, that anyone who goes ahead and recites Vayechulu three times on Friday night, that's all you got to do, three times on Friday night, such an individual becomes a shutaf with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, becomes a partner with God in the creation of the world. So there's a classic Mishnah in Perkei Avos that says that the world stands upon three things, and one of them is din, is justice. And there's a Gemara in Masechah Shabbos. The Gemara says that someone who's done din emes lamito, someone who judges something properly, such an individual, again, is considered to be a partner with God. And Masa Bereshis comes along, Rav Soloveitchik, and says it's not only by creating in the world at large, by realizing that halachic image, as it were, of the divine, and actualizing it through our study and through our actions here on earth, that we become partners in this creative opportunity, this creative enterprise with God. But the greatest act of creation, says the Rav, in which we can engage is the act of self-creation. The act of self-creation, says the Rav, says Rav Soloveitchik, tshuva is completely logical. Tshuva actually makes sense. Because when I take the events of the past and I recommit myself dramatically to a new future, what have I actually done to myself?
Reinvented yourself.
I have. Thank you very much. Beautifully. Beautifully said. Mamish mechavin to the Rav. Okay, I have. Right, there was a little bit of a leading statement, but beautifully said. Thank you. I have reinvented myself. I have created a new individual. And the Rav brought much support for this idea. I'll share just one or two examples. One, Rav says, quotes a classic passage from the Rambam. The Rambam says, in the laws of Tshuva, Chos Tshuva, Perek Bet, Halacha Dalet, chapter 2, rule 4. The Rambam says as follows. The Rambam says, what are the Darchei HaTshuva? What are the different pathways or elements that are that characterize the individual once engaged in repentance? So the Rambam lists a number of those, and among them, what does the Rambam say? He says, "Umeshane Shemo." Umeshane Shemo. What does it mean, "Meshane Shemo"? Change your name. Kilomar, says the Rambam, as if to say, "Eini Oso Ha'ish." As if to say, "I'm no longer that person anymore." The Rav said, this is not just like a nice psychological trick. It's something much more profound than that. It's an act of self-reimagination. It's an act of self-rebirth. We have the capacity to reinvent ourselves. Who was the initial creator of humanity? What was the apex of God's creation? Why do we say that the day of Rosh Hashanah is not Chafei Elul? I'm insulted. Right, I'm insulted for two reasons. I'm insulted because Chafei Elul is not Rosh Hashanah. I'm insulted because my English birthday is September 6th, which is very often the first day of school, and I always ask, you know, Kadosh Baruch Hu, why? I couldn't. Very difficult for me. But why is it not Chafei Elul? It should be the first day of creation. Why do we count? Because what is the culmination? What is the greatest, the apex? The acme, as it were, of Kadosh Baruch Hu's creation is the creation of, right, of humanity. So if that is, and certainly there's some debate around this, but certainly according to the Rambam, it's a little bit less true. According to Sadigon, it's particularly true. But if humanity is really the apex of creation, if that's correct, so then we can understand that the act of self-creation is the greatest act. The Rav talks about also the value of family in this regard, but really more than any other act of creation, it's the act of tshuva. And he also, the Rav also points out that the Rambam talks about free will, interestingly enough, in context of tshuva. He has a whole elaboration that we don't have time for, but very beautiful discussion. The Rambam has this amazing, inspiring paean to tshuva. It's like this, it's just unbelievably inspiring. If you have a moment in Hebrew or English or both, and you open up, just grab for yourselves, it could be tonight when you get home after Slichos, feel free, you have some free time, it's not a problem. Look, I'll be in the car driving back, it's all good. So you want to give me a call, we'll go through the Rambam together. It's an unbelievable Rambam Perek Zayin Halacha Dalet. So if you have access to the Rambam's Laws of Tshuva, Chapter 7, Law 4, and it's almost like you're like, what? This is Halacha? It's like the Rambam usually gives us laws. It's not legal. It's just inspiring. It's an unbelievable thing. He says, how great is repentance in context of this notion of free will? How great is repentance in the sense of, he says, yesterday the person was distanced from God, meshukot, metuah, despised, hated. God tossed this person away, and now, beloved, oh, v'nechmat. Now you're God's best friend. Why? Explain the Rav, because you're a new person. You're not the same person, individual that you were before. And this, the Rav says, is pshat in the Gemara that says that our sins become, right, mitzvos. What happens, right, that the past is not only the past now becomes a catalyst for reinvention, right, for creating a new and better me. In that sense, if we're able to utilize tshuva properly, we can really engage in this transformative act. Now, this is an incredibly inspiring idea. The only challenge is that the Rav is describing seemingly this like radical reimagination, and you know, I'm becoming an entirely new person. You know, I don't know if we have to go that far. It's sometimes it was mentioned earlier. You know, we're very habitual and. It's hard to just, you know, completely reimagine ourselves. But what's interesting is there's a lot of research now about habit formation. And I'm not sure this is what the Rav had in mind, because the Rav's kind of talking about like someone who has like a life-altering experience, or that I can, even without a life-altering experience, just reimagine myself. But, you know, it's interesting to think about it, that, you know, it's so hard to effect change. But, you know, there's just a fascinating body of research now about the capacity that we have through sort of regimens, you know, talk about, you know, dieting is always the classic one, right? I was talking about the New Year's resolutions, like, what's actually going to really, it's, you know, I've been trying this my whole life, and what's really going to make the difference? And these things are of course challenging, but what's fascinating is that we now know about the human capacity to change our own habits. It doesn't make it easy, it doesn't make it simple, but we have learned, sometimes in as short as 3 weeks, we can almost rewire our brains. There's a plasticity of the brain that allows us to almost reinvent ourselves and to change those circuits. It's an unbelievable thing. The take-home is not that losing weight is a simple thing. It's like dieting, you know, those New Year's resolutions, it just goes like that. But the take-home really is that the Rav is telling us something incredibly beautiful and inspiring, that tshuva is rational, that tshuva has a certain logic to it, not only has a certain logic to it, but speaks to our own transformative capacity to mimic God, to partner with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and not only being creative in this world, but in being creative and reimagining and recreating our own world. And that is an unbelievably inspiring payan de tshuva in its own right. So that was Rav Soloveitchik. And then comes along Rav Kook, and of course I'm being backwards and being anachronistic about it, because again, as I mentioned earlier, Rav Kook, the first chief rabbi of Mandate of Palestine, lives before Rav Soloveitchik. But in a way, when we read his Orot HaTeshuvah, his literally the lights of repentance, we find, I find, an equally inspiring but almost opposite conception of what tshuva is all about. And in this book, in Orot HaTeshuvah, Rav Kook has these unbelievable lines. And he says, for example, that tshuva is the healthiest response or experience of the soul. It's healthy. He says, tshuva, one of the chapters entitled, partly, tshuva tiv'it. What does that mean, tshuva tiv'it? Natural tshuva. Anyone try to do tshuva and find it, you know, natural? Easy, like, you know, all of those mistakes. We're just going with the Rav. Anyone have that experience? What's he talking about? Natural? Healthy? The kind of like the easiest thing, you know, it's easy, it's fine. What does he mean? And ultimately, what it means for Rav Kook is Rav Kook was a deep believer in a theological sense, but a very real experiential sense as well, that there's this aspect of divinity that really lies within every single human being. We really believe that God is omnipresent. And he had the sense of what's called monism, right? In other words, it's monistic. God is everywhere. God is within us. Really just this powerful sense, right? I call this the Uncle Moishe theory, right? Right? God is here, right? God is there. God is truly everywhere. That's actually a profound theological, hotly disputed theological statement. I don't know if there's a whole shir on Uncle Moishe's song. But I'm not telling you not to listen to Uncle Moshe's song, I'm just saying. But it's really actually rooted in a similar idea. The idea, actually, think about it, that not only were we created in the image of God, but what that actually means is that leta atar panu minein chassidic sense, that, as it were, there is no area that is divested of God's presence, and that HaKadosh Baruch Hu, as it were, resides within. And therefore claims Rav Kook something truly unbelievable. He says, tshuva is not, right? So he says, therefore we are pure, we are, because we have divinity within us. As we say in tshuva, Elokai nishamash natatza bi, right? Tehorahi, right? That there's a sense, quotes the Gemara that says that tshuva kadma la'olam. Tshuva came even before the world. It's the most basic, foundational thing. You think it's irrational, responds Rav Kook? It's the most natural thing in the world. Why? Because tshuva, and again, almost the opposite of Rav Soloveitchik, is not about becoming a radically new person. It's not that I'm changing my name, and that person that I used to be, that's no longer who I am. Rather, what is tshuva? Tshuva is the return to my true self. It's almost to take off all those layers of dust and mold that have grown up on our souls, to tear them all away, and to allow my pristine soul to kind of shine forth once again. Says Rav Kook, tshuva is the most natural thing, not because it's the most logical thing, not because we're creating a new me, a new I, but rather because I'm finding the inner I, the true I that lies within. And that really is what tshuva is all about. And I think that for different individuals, these two ideas, while they're, you know, contrasted, they're contrasting it in a way opposite, I think that they actually, in another way, work nicely together. But more important, I think, there doesn't have to be one right answer. I mean, there does, theologically. But what I mean is, I believe very strongly that these are both legitimate views, and that these are both highly inspiring views. And there's a sense in which we say not only about Jewish law, but also about Jewish ideas and our experience of Elu Be'elu, Divrei Elokim Chaim, that these and these are both the words of the living God. So as we enter into the Slichos, and as we enter into this, I think we can really recall a couple of what I believe can be for us very inspiring and beautiful ideas. That first of all, yes, there is a way in which, for some thinkers, tshuva is a gift. Tshuva is not obvious. Says Rabbeinu Yonah, says the Ramban, this is min ha-tovot asher hitiv Hashem yitbarach imanu. This is a chesed gadol in the language of the Ramban. This is a great gift. And so perhaps it really is not the most obvious thing. Perhaps this is just an outpouring of HaKadosh Baruch Hu's love. Just as he loved us and therefore brought us into existence, so too he, in order to ensure that we would not be, you know, sort of be the end of ourselves, he gave us this ongoing opportunity of tshuva. That's one. But on the other hand, in response to those who said that, well, this makes tshuva sound almost illogical or irrational, on the one hand, the notion that we have the capacity to reinvent ourselves, we have the capacity to become new individuals, to change our names, to really make meaningful change despite all those 10 years, right, to change our habits, to rewire ourselves, that we really do have that capacity in large ways, but also in small ways, both ways alike on the one hand, and at the same time, Rav Kook, to look within and to say to ourselves and to think about ourselves, not only as human beings with struggles, with foibles, to go through everything that we experience each and every day, but more than that, that we have a spark of divinity. And when we look within ourselves, tshuva is about saying, you know what? I see God within myself. I see God within all the people who are sitting in this room and with whom I encounter all the time. God lies within us, and tshuva is about recovering that inner eye. That, I think, is also a very beautiful and inspiring idea. I hope that all of these ideas move us and inspire us as we enter into the season of repentance. Wish everyone a meaningful slichos as we're about to daven. And more than that, a truly meaningful, a transformative, and a path of self-discovery in the period of the Amnorayim that is upon us. Ksiva v'chsimatova and a meaningful slichos to all. Thank you very much.